What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Between the Old Covenant mediated through Moses and the New Covenant mediated by Christ? Who is it that can properly claim ownership to the title people of God? Is there only one people of God, or are there two? Our study in the New Covenant has anticipated these questions, and it's led us to a very important place, the discussion of these matters. Now let's review for just a minute over what we have seen so far in our discussion of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is anticipated in the covenants of the Old Testament. The covenant given to Abraham, reiterated to Israel at Mount Sinai, given again to David in the Old Testament. All of these things, like a spyglass, continue to expand the view toward what will happen when Christ Himself comes. In a very real sense, the covenants of the Old Testament anticipate and the New Covenant fulfills. This is what we've been seeing so far. I've been trying in this study to lay the foundations by showing you the progression of this historical redemptive work of God through these old covenants leading up to the great message given to Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant with His people. A covenant that would not be like the one that He had made at Sinai, but one in which He would give to these people His Spirit to write His law on their inward parts, on their hearts, their minds, so that they would not only hear the commands of God, but they would in fact do them. That's the first promise of the New Covenant, and that's what we looked at last week. The second promise of the New Covenant is that these people in this covenant community would truly be His people, and He would truly be their God. That's what we're going to see this morning. The third great promise of this new covenant is that the knowledge of the Lord would be universal among the covenant people of God. From the greatest of them to the least of them, they would all know Him. And the fourth and final great promise of the new covenant, which we will see in a couple of weeks, is the promise of complete and total forgiveness. That God will wash away our sins, wipe the slate clean, because in the coming of Christ, He would do away with the blood of bulls and goats that would only cover the sins, and He would completely wash them away, giving them total and complete forgiveness. Today, we are going to look at this second promise and ask the question, who are the people of God? Peter answers in no uncertain terms by using Old Testament imagery and Old Testament quotations that the church is in fact a new people of God who have come to possess all of the blessings of the Old Testament Israel, but in far greater measure than she had. Now he begins by telling us that we are the new temple of God. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." We are the new temple of God because we have come to Christ, he says in verse 4, who is the chief cornerstone of this building. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, specifically by Jewish men, but precious and chosen by God. He is a living stone, Peter says, not like the dead stones of the temple complex. There is something that is new and fresh that has occurred with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in answering the disciples about the greatness of the temple, remember they see it, and they say, isn't that a magnificent structure? And what did Jesus say? He says, tear it down and I will rebuild it in how many days? 3. They look at him and they say, Herod, it took Herod 40 years to build this temple. And he thinks he's going to rebuild it in 3. But they didn't know, John says, that what he was really talking about was the temple of his own body. There was a change that took place between the old covenant and the new, in that Jesus Christ himself would lay the chief cornerstone for a new spiritual house. Not in a geographic location which you would go to and see, but wherever the Spirit of God would dwell, that would become the dwelling place. And it begins with Christ. That temple and the tabernacle before it prefigured the place where God would come permanently to dwell with His people. It wouldn't be a tent that you would take up and move somewhere else, and God would locate Himself wherever they went. Now God would come to His people and come permanently and make His dwelling with them through Christ. Though the world has rejected Him, Jesus has been chosen by God, and you cannot approach the presence of God apart from Him. Now here is the point. You cannot consider yourself to be the true people of God if you don't access His presence through Christ. Because it is in through Christ that God uniquely dwells, the Godhead bodily visible to us. And if you want to approach the throne of grace, you have to approach the mediator of this new covenant, namely Jesus Christ. If you are not united to Christ, you cannot be God's people. That's the plain point that Peter makes here. Clearly. So Christ is the temple of God, but what he says in verse 5 is that you and I are the dwelling place of God as well. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now here's where we see the great fulfillment of the Old Covenant types. The physical temple was a temporary manifestation of God dwelling among His people to point them to the time when His dwelling would be much more intimate and much more personal. When the tabernacle was originally built, it was designed by God to be nomadic, because the children of Israel, then living in the wilderness, had no place to park. They would get up and move, and whenever they would move in their 40-year wilderness travelings, the tabernacle would go with them. And every time they would set the tabernacle up, they set it at the center of the entire people of Israel. The people would go by tribes and pitch their tents all facing toward the center of this tabernacle complex. But the tabernacle was made of a very large curtain which surrounded the outer court. And that outer court was only accessible to one tribe of the people of Israel, the Levites. If you were from the tribe of Judah, or if you were from the tribe of Benjamin, or any of the other 10 tribes, you could not go into the outer court. That was the place where the priests, the Aaronic Levites, would go. And they would do their performances, their ceremonies, their rituals. But then, the tabernacle got even more restrictive, because inside this outer court was a large tent, divided into two places, the outer part being called the holy place, and the inner part being called the most holy place. And it was into that tent that only the chief priest could go. And then, between the holy place and the most holy, there was a veil. And only one person was allowed behind that veil, and then only once a year. And the chief priest, upon the Day of Atonement, would go into that most holy place. Wrapped around his waist was a rope and a bell. Do you know why? Because if on that day the priest would enter into the most holy place and God would refuse to accept his sacrifice and kill him on the spot, he could be dragged out of that place underneath the veil. The point here being that the worship of Old Testament Israel was always done by proxy. The temple compound said this: you can only enter into my presence once a year, and you can't do it. You need a priest. There are curtains that separate me from you. There are rooms in which you cannot go. My presence will be shielded from all of you. This will be my dwelling place. Now, they enjoyed at least the presence of God in their midst through that place, but it was a type and a shadow of something that would be far greater in the future, when God Himself, according to John 1:14, would tabernacle Himself among us. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt. He templed Him. He tabernacled Himself among us. And we beheld the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what Peter is saying is that if you are united by faith to that person, Jesus Christ, now the temple is you. God has come to dwell among His people, and no longer are there curtains which separate you from God. No longer must you worship God by proxy, sending a priest into God's presence for you. Now you are a priest. That's what he says in verse 5. He says you're not only the temple, you are in fact the priest. Look at what he says. You also as living stones, being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the temple compound of the Old Covenant Israel was designed to distance God from His people. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the veil has been rent from top to bottom between the holy place and the most holy place, and now we boldly enter into the throne room of God. He bids us come into His presence, and you no longer have to send someone else to go for you. You now, by the Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ, have entrance into His presence and are welcomed. Do you remember in The Wizard of Oz the picture of the wizard that Dorothy and the Tin Man and all the rest had? This large, fearsome, awesome being that struck fear in anybody who came forward. And then the curtain was ripped back, and instead of seeing that, they saw this little shrimpy little guy who was maneuvering all of the mechanics and trying to scare everybody. Well, that's not an exact illustration of God, but here is the point. Before we stood outside the veil, and for good reason, we were sinners who had no righteousness of our own. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sin. And so it would mean death to us to enter into the presence of God behind the veil. But now the veil has been ripped. And while God remains just as just and just as awesome and just as great as He always has been, for those who come through Christ, He is a Father who welcomes us into His presence, who takes up His abode in our life and makes us His true people. We have privileges and enjoy positions that Israel never ever had, because she acted as a type of a future glory that would come with the new covenant people of God. try and maintain a priesthood that is distinct from all other believers is to try to maintain an Old Testament institution that Christ has abolished once and for all. Anyone who has ever grown up in a system where they have to go to a priest and make confession of their sins and have that priest go before Christ for them understands the glory of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Once they have been converted and have come to understand the full grace and gospel of Christ and that the Father bids them full access into His presence, they feel so liberated because they now no longer need a proxy to go to God for them. They can go themselves. Priesthood of all believers. This is where it came from. You see, the true dwelling place of God is among believers only. Peter is now going to introduce in this chapter several Old Testament quotations to prove his point. In verse 6, he says this, "Therefore, it also is contained in the Scripture," by which he means the Old Testament Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." This is a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. And what he says is that those who place their trust in Christ will never have to be disappointed that they have placed their trust in Christ. They are united to the chief cornerstone laid by the Father Himself. He then goes on to say, however, this is true for those of you who believe. For those of you who believe, He is precious. But what about those who are disobedient? The stone, and here he is quoting Psalm 118 and verse 22, as well as Isaiah 8:14, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Unbelievers are those who reject Christ and find Him an offense and a stumbling block, and they fall because of Him. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, "What have you found out, those of you who believe, about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is to those who are perishing what? Foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God unto salvation. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. To the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, Christ is foolishness. But to those of us who have come to know Christ by faith, He is the power and wisdom of God." Now, why is it that some people come to know Christ and are joined by faith with Him, while other people stumble and remain disobedient? Why is that? Why don't they believe in Christ? Why don't they trust Him? Well, Peter tells you. You don't have to speculate. He gives you the answer. Take a look at the very end of verse 8. "They stumble," he says, "A, being disobedient to the word, and B, a stumbling to which they were also appointed." Now, I don't have the time, nor do I have the inclination in this particular message to develop the whole idea of reprobation or election. But Peter clearly says there are two reasons why people remain in unbelief. The first reason is they have chosen freely to do so. And the second reason is they were destined to their unbelief. They were appointed to it. Peter's words, not mine. You know, in Sunday school, we've been talking about those passages that make us a little queasy and we don't particularly like and we would just as soon avoid. This is one that Christians avoid at all cost. This is what Calvin called the decretum horribile, the horrible decree, that God should choose to save some people from out of the world while choosing not to save all. But it's clearly what Peter says. He says nobody has an excuse because they willfully choose to disobey, but you should also understand that God's sovereignty is involved because they were appointed to this place. God chose Jacob, he didn't choose Esau, but he could have chosen Esau had he wanted to. Esau, however, had no complaint with God, Because he couldn't have said to God, well, I am the way I am because you chose me to be here. Because Esau lived his entire life freely, willfully choosing to be disobedient to him. There is no contradiction here between the free agency of man and the sovereignty of God. They are both clearly taught in this verse. At some other point, we will develop this a lot more in detail, and I have before. So what does he say about us? He says, well, first of all, you're the new temple of God. God has taken up his dwelling place within you because you were united by faith to the chief cornerstone. You have come to believe in him, and as such, God has taken up his abode in you. One other point here before we pass on to the next point. We often talk about the church as being this. This isn't the church. This is the church building. This is the place where the church meets. You're the church. We say, well, we're going up to the house of God, and we know what we mean. We're going up to the place where believers are going to join together in worship. But this isn't the house of God. If you're a true believer in Christ, and you want to see the house of God, go to your bathroom, turn on the light, and look in a mirror. That's why, unlike Israel, if you want to go be with God, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You don't have to walk through the streets and climb the hill until you finally get to the temple compound. You don't have to stand on the outside and watch as the priests do their thing and the smoke rises from off of the altars and hope that God has accepted the sacrifice for another year. No. That's why Jesus could say, where even two or three people are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. His dwelling place is with his people. So we mustn't just think of the church as being a building or the place where the church meets. This really isn't the house of God. The house of God is you and me assembling together as a congregation, making the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We are also the new people of God. Look at verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, if in verses 4 through 8, he lifted various quotations from the Old Testament scriptures to point out that we now occupy the place that Israel had in the Old Testament, he now says in verses 9 and 10 that titles and phrases used in the Old Testament of Israel are now applied to us in this new era, in this new age. He says, first of all, we are the chosen race. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation. Except, unlike Israel, we are chosen not because we have physically descended from Abraham and from his grandson Isaac, or Jacob, I should say. No. We are a chosen generation made up of Jews and Gentiles, of people from all kinds of national backgrounds, both male and female, both bond and free. You see, the blessings of the Old Covenant, which prefigure the blessings of the New, are now greatly expanded as a superior covenant. Because now in this New Covenant people, we have not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, made up of people who can trace their genealogy directly back to him, and those of us who can't. So the spectrum of the membership in this covenant is much greater for us than it was for them. We are, as Paul labors, and as we've already looked at in the study in Galatians chapter 3, by faith, the true heirs and descendants of Abraham. We are. This exact phrase, chosen race, is mentioned of Israel in Isaiah 43:12. We won't look at it, but just for your point. Secondly, he says, we're not only the chosen race, we are the royal priesthood. Chapter 2 and verse 9, a royal priesthood. Now think about that phrase for a minute. When you think of royal, what do you think of? You think of kings, right? Monarchs. And when you think of priests, you think of priests. Those who go to before God and offer acceptable sacrifices to Him. Now what he says is that you, as believers in Jesus Christ, are both. You are a prince, a king, and you are also at the same time a priest. You are both the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as well as the fulfillment of what was taking place with Aaron's line and his descendants. Together, we are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of whom? Priests. Priests. I've already developed this thought about the priesthood of the believer earlier, so I'm not going to belabor it. But let me just say one more time. We no longer worship God by proxy. You don't need me to go before God for you. Now, you may ask me to do so. Please, Tony, intercede for the Lord on my behalf. And I'm happy to do it, as I will ask you to pray for me. But it's not because you can't go before God that you ask me to pray. I can intercess on your behalf, but I can't stand before God in your place. I can't. Parents, you should be storming the gates of heaven for the salvation of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You should give God no rest in unceasing prayers for the salvation of your children. You should be interceding on their behalf before God, but you can't stand in their place before Him. He will not accept them because of you. He will accept them based upon them. They must one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we don't need a proxy going before us. We are priests. Furthermore, we are called, and this is kind of surprising, in verse 9, a holy nation, a spiritual nation. Unlike Israel, who never achieved the holiness demanded of her by the law, we have already seen that God has destined to make us a people who will do His commands, because that law gets written on our consciences. We become softened. Our consciences become sensitive to our sin, and the commands of God become internalized because of the role of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that he says, and again, this is said of God, Israel in the Old Testament, is that we are His possession. The New King James translates it, His own special people. We are the possession of God. He is our God. We are His people. Why? Because he says that it is our role to tell forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We accomplish what Israel did not. We who were once aliens and strangers to God, he says, are now the recipients of His mercy. So what? So what? Well, Peter says it's a big so what. When God called Israel out of Egypt and rescued her from the hand of Pharaoh, and met with her at Mount Sinai and gave to her this covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, He placed upon her the solemn obligation and responsibility to show forth His praises among the nations. That the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all of the nations of the world would look to Israel and say, her God is truly the God. But far from doing that, Israel became a sinful and idolatrous people. She became more like the nations around her than the nations ever became like Israel. In part because of that, Jesus says, the kingdom is taken away from her and is given to a new nation, a nation that will bear fruits of repentance. And so he says to this new holy nation, these Christians who occupy the place of being the people of God, he says to you, you must do what Israel failed to do. He has called you out of darkness just as he called her out of Egypt. He has brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son, a kingdom of light and life. You who were once aliens and strangers from the covenant have been brought near to it by the mercy of God. You who once didn't have mercy have now obtained mercy, not because you were better than the Jews, but because of God's elective purposes. And now, if you have been given all of this grace and all of this mercy, Jesus says, don't hide your light under a bush. Let it shine. You are to be a shining city set on a hill, so that people will see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And when the church becomes more like the nations around her and stops influencing the nations to become more like the church, it has failed miserably in its task. And it is an indication that the visible church is not the invisible church. Because all of those who are members of this new covenant will, in fact, bear forth the light and the praise of God among the nations. Now, let me give you four quick points in conclusion as a summary of everything that we've seen today. Number one, God has bestowed on the church all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Covenant. Peter makes this abundantly clear. By quoting the Old Testament and by giving allusions of Israel in the Old Testament, he is clearly saying that we are the true people of God. The church is not a parenthesis in God's dealing with the Jews. The church is not plan B on God's dance card. You aren't his second choice to the prom. Everything from the Old Testament led up to this day when God would make his dwelling among men by His Spirit. Secondly, along with Christ, we are the fulfillment of what Israel as a nation foreshadowed. We are the temple of God. We are this royal priesthood. We are the chosen descendants. We are the holy nation. Moreover, number three, Peter takes these quotations, and get this, from context in the Old Testament that repeatedly warn that God will reject His people who persist in rebellion. The quotations that Peter summons to make his point come from context in the Old Testament where God is saying to Israel, if you persist in this rebellion, you will be cut off. Peter clearly understands that to have happened. He believes that Israel, as a national unit, was a temporary people to lead up to this point, and that we now fulfill what she anticipated. In Paul's allusion in Romans chapter 11, she has been cut off from the vine, and we have been grafted in. Fourth, because of all of these things, you get the unmistakable conclusion that the church, as Paul would say so abundantly clear in Galatians, is true Israel. We are the people of God. This holy nation, this chosen generation, this royal priesthood. God has graciously brought us out of darkness into light by His mercy. And it is therefore incumbent upon all of us to let our lights shine before men, to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His dear, to the light, We have no option here, friends. We are to be an obedient people whose law, the law of God, who's written in our hearts, shines forth in its obedience before Christ. And the world needs our witness. It needs our testimony. May God give us the grace to be the testimony that Israel failed to be. I want to end with just one other point. These things are important for us to understand. Not just so that we can win some theological debate, but so that we can ask ourselves, do I belong to this temple that God is building? Am I the dwelling place of God? Has He taken up His abode in my life? May I remind you that the only way you can know that is if by faith you have come to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, rejected by the builders, but the stone that was saved by God, chosen by Him to build this great spiritual building. If your life isn't built upon Him, the rock, it's built upon the shifting sands of legalism, and it will wash away and you will be destroyed. Come to Christ. Bow at that chief cornerstone. And seek His forgiveness. And be part of this great building, this wonderful temple of God. Please stand. Dearest Father, we thank You for Your Word and for these truths which expose to us so much of the history of Your redemptive purposes. We are here at this place and at this time solely because of Your grace. We too could have been cut off, destined for destruction because of our own willful disobedience. But You, Father, in Your great mercy and grace, have translated us from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of Your dear Son. You have given us full and free access into Your presence. You bid us to come to You. Father, may we all come. For this we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.